So, how will this great play of history end? Like a Shakespearean tragedy, will it end with humanity's fatal flaw revealed and mass death? Or, like a Shakespearean comedy, will the hero finally be united with his love and they dance to flutes and lyres playing that wedding song? The answer, of course, is yes, both. At the end of time, the heavens will echo with the praises of the redeemed at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bride of Christ will be revealed and presented spotless to the one who gave his life for her. All creation will wonder, renewed, at this sight. And at the end of time, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we heard in the gospel reading. It's not fashionable to believe in the existence of hell, and it's not fashionable to preach about it. But the souls of those who are not at the wedding feast will be reunited with their resurrected bodies, and as Jesus himself says, will be cast into a lake of fire. They will weep for their foolishness, desirous to curse God, but unable to open their mouths in curse, gnashing their teeth, rather, in pain, and the forced admission that God is Lord, that he is good even, and just. And we're told all this because there is still time to choose this day whom you will follow. I find this fact incredibly comforting, that God's patience has not run out, that his call has not stopped, that while we are alive on this earth, his door is not closed. In verses 1-7 of the parable that Jesus gives, we see another instance of God's patience, his long-suffering, his graciousness in extending the good news to all creation. Jesus compares God to a king whose son, the prince, is to be married. This is not the short, giggly, frumpy king of Cinderella who's giddy at the possibility of his son finally falling in love. Jesus describes a truly regal king. He describes an enormously wealthy king. This king has the money to throw a huge feast for an indefinite period of time. He also has the means to give every guest a change of clothing for the entire time that they're at the feast, as many days as it lasts, which was a practice in the ancient Near East. Jesus also describes a powerful king with a myriad of servants and a standing army ready to enforce his will at any second. But here is a king who is also a father. On the occasion of his son's wedding, he lavishes everything he has on this groom. This father has seen his son suffer. He is ready to exalt him as heir of everything and to join him with his bride. And in his generosity, he wants to fill his palace with the singing, dancing, and rejoicing of as many guests as he can cram in. Now, it was a custom in the times that Jesus is talking to get the word out early if there's going to be a wedding, to send an announcement in advance, similar maybe to our save the date or an engagement announcement. Because the wedding could last a week or longer, the guests needed time to prepare themselves, to gather their materials, to settle whatever affairs they had at home. They may have to travel long distances, so they needed provision for the trip, so that when the time came for the wedding, they could be ready and just simply go. But then later, an official invitation was made when everything was absolutely set. Everybody that was invited could drop everything and go to the wedding. Now, this announcement is the gospel that was preached through the whole period of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after humanity's fall into sin, God promised Adam and Eve that a son would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Then God sacrificed an animal. He removed the clothes of stitched up fig leaves with which Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame and their guilt, and he clothed them instead with something more lasting, something that he made with his own hands. And from then on, all humanity was supposed to look for that son that was to come, the one that was promised. And all humanity waited in groans to be clothed more permanently by God, The prophets announced this promise throughout the millennia. The Son of God is coming, and when he comes, you will be clothed, and there will be a wedding feast. The Son comes of age. The fullness of time arrives. Preparations are finished, and this king, back to the parable, has executed the details of the wedding feast down to the minutest detail. Dinner couches are set up, floors are waxed, chandeliers are cleaned, musicians are hired, flowers, garlands, wreaths are arranged, the wine cellars are full, garlic and herbs are freshly picked, and the special attraction, that hand-stitched robe, ready for each guest. The king tells his servants, make the invitation. Everything's ready. And the servants speed throughout the empire. Come, it's time. The wedding is on. Drop everything. Come now. The ones who are invited are the Jewish people, the heirs of promise. By God's own choosing, they would sit as guests at the arrival of God's Son, groomed, ready, worthy of his presence when the anointed one would come, when the invitation was issued. But as Jesus says in his parable, these servants return and they converge on the streets of the capital, all carrying the same message. No one wants to come. They're not interested. What a slap in the face. But the king is not enraged. With patience, care, delicacy, he has taken his time these millennia with all the preparations. And he is just as patient, just as delicate and caring with his guests. He sends another envoy. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come. Come to the wedding feast. The response to this envoy, they paid no attention and went off. Completely unmoved. There's no compulsion whatsoever to answer the summons. One returns to his lands, another to his business, as if those lands and titles and charters, those rights of trade, weren't given to them by the king himself. As if their own little empires were more than what the king might have to offer. They wanted what they had built for themselves. They wanted what they could see, and they had no need for anyone to give them anything. Fig leaves suited them just fine, thank you very much. What a strange attitude. As if this feast could compare to anything that they had ever seen or known. As if the gift of this feast, of the presence of the king's son, was only for them. As if it was only for them and not to honor the son himself. As if these servants were talking about another reality which they could not even comprehend, one that had no hold on them whatsoever. That's another world. This was the response of the Jewish people. It was especially the response of the leaders. And as Jesus tells this parable, he is face to face with the leadership in an eye lock with these leaders, saying, you don't recognize what's right in front of you, what scriptures have written all over them. My kingdom is all that the prophets have written about. And then in the parable in one city, as though these servants had no right to tell anybody to come, as though they were trespassing, intruding, overstepping their bounds and giving this invitation, the invitees seized the servants. They shamed them. They killed them. This was the fate of the prophets and the apostles, who gave the message of Christ's arrival. Their message trespasses. It intrudes. It oversteps. It talks of sin and repentance. Its good news is otherworldly, where what the Jewish people wanted and what we want if we're left to ourselves is more of this world. The good news that we want is not that our Savior has come, our sins are forgiven, we can be clothed permanently in the incorruption and righteousness of Christ. A table has been prepared for us, and we can dine with the Son in the radiance of God, that we can even partake of His nature. No, we want the good news that our personal ambitions will be fulfilled. If God's not going to give us that, what good is He? Like so many people, so often we ourselves, Israel paid no attention, went away. Now, the king is angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Do you think this was too severe? Maybe he should have kept sending messengers forever. Maybe he should say, let it go. Isn't that how we view God's justice? We want a patient, long-suffering, and forgiving God. We have one. But what I mean by that is what we really want is an enabling, tolerant God. We can't stomach a God who says enough is enough. The end. It's done. It's time. But He is a great King. His invitation is gracious in the extreme. And His severity for rejection of that invitation matches the graciousness of the offer. Well, everything is all set, but the hall is empty and there are no guests. So the servants are sent out to the outer limits of the kingdom, calling everyone who will listen. The king's son is to be married. Come. Yes, you, come and celebrate. The feast is prepared. Don't wait. Come now. But don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. You're invited. Come. Drop everything now. And they do. We've seen this before. Some people are so entangled in the affairs of this world, in its power and prominence, that the invitation for them is the eye of a needle. And they are clumsy, lumpy camels, not bothering to even try to fit through it. But others, not because of their own goodness or badness, but because of God's goodness in the call, they see the graciousness in the gift given to them when it was meant for others. These are the Gentiles, scattered over all the earth, without hope in the world, to whom the promises and the oracles did not belong. You and me, your neighbor. These are men and women made worthy of someone else's place in the kingdom. Made worthy only by the graciousness of the gift, the call, the invitation itself. So the wedding hall is filled. Upon entrance, each guest is given a wedding garment. These hand-stitched garments were made by God Himself. Their thread is spun from the righteousness of Christ. And each, though apparently meant for somebody else, fits each guest perfectly. Only this garment, unfading and spotless, warrants your presence in the halls of God's kingdom. It's the only thing that warrants my presence in the halls of His kingdom. The king himself gets ready to make his own entrance. He asks his attendants, "Have the guests been arranged and seated? Are they clothed in the wedding garments? Have they been cued to stand when I come in?" "Yes, yes, it's all ready." The doors open and he enters the hall. All rise wearing their wedding garments. All applaud the king. Shouts of thank you erupt. And he scans the guests, pleased more with the gratitude of peasants than the begrudged presence of any nobles. Yet there, just there, a man with no wedding garment. "How can this be?" And he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. He has no excuse. The king is irate to find that someone thought they could wear their own clothes. These are not wedding garments, however grand they may be. Irate that this man thought he could skate in and loaf around in the king's presence without taking on the vestment given to him proper to the occasion. It was a slap in the face of the king. It was an action propelled by that same spirit that led the others to reject the invitation and to seize the servant and to treat them shamefully and to kill them. But in a way, this action is worse, because this man saw those servants being killed. He saw the king's response. He partook of the king's gracious invitation. He took the place of someone else. Yet he comes to slap the king in the face. He comes in clothes that he considers are good enough for whatever the king might have to offer. He sees no need to clothe himself in garments given by the king. This is the man who thinks he is in the kingdom, but is not. He is the one who sits in the pew, hears God's word, takes of the sacrament, to whom the good news is preached, but thinks he's good enough to get into heaven without repentance, without God stripping him naked and clothing him with Christ. So the king orders him to be bound and cast into outer darkness. How vast is a kingdom that extends to outer darkness? We are immediately reminded that this is God's kingdom. And Jesus ends with the statement, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We don't have to do theological backflips about predestination and election here. Did the king go through his own territory saying, "You, not you, you, not you"? That didn't happen. The ones who were chosen to wear the garments were the ones who answered the call. They were the ones who responded to the gracious call. We have to confess that the call is God's gracious initiative to everyone. We have to confess that the will to respond is also God's gracious action through the Spirit. And we confess that being clothed in Christ's righteousness is God's gift. But that's all. At the end of the day, at the beginning and end of the day, the call is for everyone. Period. This is how God builds his kingdom, by invitation. He doesn't trust in gimmicks. There's no marketing, no demographic charts, no begging or cajoling. He doesn't twist any arms. There's no coercion. He uses no force. He doesn't send a host of angelic angels with flaming swords and bright as light to scare us and shock us into the kingdom. He uses simple men and women with a simple invitation. You're invited to drop everything and come to the wedding feast of God's Son. To you who are here at St. Andrew's this morning and online, this morning be grateful that that invitation, prepared for so long, ready in Christ Jesus, was extended to you. Make certain that you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that wedding garment, which was sewn by God himself from the wool of the sacrificial lamb, is yours. Not anything you think might be good enough. Let us all use the means that God has appointed for growing his church, that simple invitation to the wedding feast of the risen and exalted Lamb of God. An eternal feast, ringing with singing, praises, and our own shouts of thanksgiving. Amen.